Yeah. Okay. Amen. I can't remember all the requests.
I brought a few of my tape catalogs, not many. I just picked them up as I was leaving my office. If any of you want one, some have asked about tapes, and those are the tapes that are available, so you can pick one up after. I've listened tonight with, I trust, godly attention. I learned many years ago that no two meetings are alike, and that the danger of getting liturgical and having some kind of a rote by which you govern your comings together can be one of the most powerful deterrents against the freedom of the Spirit. But one has to try to be sensitive to the moods of the Spirit. And I don't use mood in a derogatory sense, that the Holy Spirit is moody in a bad sense. But when the Holy Spirit is in our presence and hovering over us, we need to read Him. And the chorus, "It was a great blessing last night," may not even have a place tonight. And the emphasis last night may have no bearing on tonight. And on it goes. This, I think, is the frightening aspect of being so dependent on the Spirit. And I never come into a meeting, but what I sit with a kind of a quiet desperation, trying to feel the pulse of the Holy Spirit. It's far easier to be a liturgist. It's far easier to come in with an order of service and a prayer book approach, because you know what's going to happen. The Holy Ghost comes, He's welcome, but He's not really necessary. I didn't mean that to be humorous, and if it comes out that way, okay, but I have had, I think, all my life a deep desire to not only walk in the Spirit personally, but walk in the Spirit ministerially. And when God began to speak to me personally, a couple of years ago, about the things that I'm talking to you about, the kingdom is a kingdom of truth, I realized that all of the external manifestations of the kingdom of God are secondary, and they are actually the outworking of what God does in me and in you and in us. And that God has, right from the beginning, been trying to get a community together that would corporately express the nature of the Trinity. Because the redeemed community in the earth is an extension of the Trinity. One old Puritan says, God in Himself is a sweet society. God in Himself is a sweet society. Philosophers talk about the one and the many, and they get that from the base of the universe. The base of the universe consists of a God who is one and many. God Himself is the one and the many. He's the philosophical base of all valid thinking. Most philosophical and political distortions come by a violation of either the one or the many. And God wants us to have variety in unity, and unity in diversity. And the one and the many is absolutely essential as a theological, philosophical base for our proper behavior. Paul describes the early church when he says, "How is it then, brethren, when you become together, one hath a psalm, one hath a tongue, one hath an interpretation, and on, let all things be done decently and in order." This is the one coming out of the one God, the one Spirit. This is the many coming out of the one. And if you just have one, you have tyranny, and if you just have many, you have anarchy. And where you have a basic one authority, then you have a control of the multiplicity or the many. And as I listen tonight to the prophecies, I think I heard the Holy Spirit say, that for you and me to get enamored with the externalities of the kingdom and not attend to the internalities of the kingdom is to present for ourselves the problem. And one of the scriptures that is our main base for our study on the kingdom of truth is Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. The kingdom of God, meat and drink in Romans 14, isn't just talking about steak and potatoes. That's really not where it's at. It's talking about ritual religion. It's talking about the Old Testament laws of eating and drinking and ablutions and washings. And of course, if you want to incorporate common meals, that's fine. But he's talking about religious ritual. The kingdom of God is not an externalistic religious ritual. The kingdom of God's in the Holy Spirit. I don't know if I'm making sense to you, but many times in my life as a man who's tried to follow the Spirit, I have sometimes with a kind of a wishfulness, I thought, Lord, it would be great to be a liturgist. It'd be great to be able to come to the service, not have to worry about discerning the Spirit and finding out where the thing is going, but being able to just take the prayer book and go through the thing. That's much easier. But when you've got to be constantly discerning the Spirit and finding out what God wants you to say, my problem is not to have something to say. My soul, I got plenty to say. Many years ago in the city of Winnipeg, I feel God is leading me to something here, and you might pray. But many years ago in the city of Winnipeg, by some providential arrangement, I was included in a very select group who were putting on a luncheon for the late great Presbyterian divine, Dr. William Evans. And I'm just a young preacher. I'm just starting out, and I'm in this august group. And I still don't know, I don't remember how I got there, but I was there. And there was William Evans, the guest of honor, sitting at the head of the table, full of years, somewhere in his early 80s, tall and scrawny with a mop of white hair and ascetic fingers drumming on the table, an intense look in that brilliant face, for he was a brilliant and a godly man. And one after another, the guests got up to say what Dr. William Evans had meant to them. And I was transfixed by the whole thing. I couldn't take my eyes off this great old man. And at last, one of them said, after everybody had had their say, he said, perhaps Dr. Evans would have a word for us. And this has lived with me all the years. Dr. Evans sort of uncoiled from the chair. He just sort of uncoiled. He's a tall, scrawny man. And he took his chair and he pushed it under the table and he stood there for a moment and he said, dear friends, I have studied the Holy Scriptures in the original languages for over 50 years, and I'm not without something to say. But he said, as always, I'm anxious to know what my master wants me to say. I never forgot that. What does God want to say to us tonight? Not what I want to tell you. It's what does God want to say to us? And I just want to go for a moment before we go on here to Romans 14:17, and say something to you about the kingdom of God within. I notice the Spirit has picked up on that. And it's come through in two or three references here now. I would hate to go away from this brief conference and feel that somehow the Holy Spirit had not got through to us and had not said to us what I feel he wants to say to us. Not about the kingdom as some great triumphalist political economic success, but as primarily exactly how Paul defines it. For no matter where you look for kingdom in the Bible, you're going to come to this definition. This is the most comprehensive, inspired definition of the kingdom in the entire Bible. What is the kingdom? The kingdom is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, there's some theologians here tonight, and you know the difference between imputed and imparted righteousness. But this passage is not talking about imputation. This passage is talking about impartation.
This passage is saying that the existential reality of the kingdom of God is that the Holy Spirit makes you righteous. And because you're righteous, the Holy Spirit gives you peace. And because you're righteous and you have peace because everything's right, you have joy. And the sequence is in proper order. If your righteousness is disturbed, your peace is disturbed. And if your peace is disturbed, your joy is gone. So you've got to go back, and this is what comes through tonight. You've got to go back to the fact that we all have to deal with the opponents of practical, realistic godliness in our lives. We've got to deal with it. When Paul talks about the flesh, he's not talking about the physical body. When he talks about the physical body, the context establishes that it's the physical body. But it's like the word world. When he uses the flesh morally, it has a definition. And I wrestled for years to get a definition that would fit every place where the word flesh occurs and it has a moral connotation. Where the Bible says that we're not to walk in the flesh. Does that mean I'm to abandon my body? Does that mean somehow I'm to take off my body and walk around like a spook? No, it doesn't mean that at all. What does it mean? It means that there is some analogy between my death-doomed body and an internal part of me, and that relationship tells me that whatever is flesh morally is not good. Well, then what is the flesh? I can give you a definition if you want it. You're welcome to it. It cost me hours of study, and I'll give it to you free. That's the nature of truth, isn't it? It's free. Here's the definition. The flesh is the tendency in my nature to self-gratifying behavior. The tendency in my nature, I don't have two or three natures, it's just me living in here. It's the tendency in my nature to self-gratification. Now, how many know what self-gratification is? How many have a tendency? Come on. What are you doing about the tendency? You're doing one of two things. You're either yielding to it, or you're putting it to death. Now, the Bible doesn't say you cozy it. The Bible says you kill it. A lot of people go around talking about killing self. That's suicide. You don't kill yourself. That's ridiculous. It sounds very religious. But God saved yourself. You didn't kill yourself. And He saved yourself in its entirety, with its bad tendencies and its newly regenerated good tendency. And now you have within you not an old nature and a new nature. That's a kind of a psychological monstrosity. That when you got converted, you got a new nature, and he came in along beside your old nature. So you got this old man and this new man, and you're kind of in here voting. No wonder a lot of Christians are schizophrenic. My old man is 76. How old is yours? My old man is not somebody that is here. You see, I was taught that my old man is irreparable. I got to live with him all my life. I got to carry this stinking old imposter around with me till the day I die. I don't have that in there. I got a love for God. I got a desire for God. I got a desire for righteousness. I hate sin. I hate anything that disturbs my fellowship with God. That's not there. And I don't have a new man, so that when I do something bad, I said, oh, that was my old man. And when I do something good, I say, that was my new man. Well, what are you there for? You see how ludicrous it is. Now, you've got to understand that God saved you. He saved your soul. He saved your temperament. He saved your gifts and talents and everything about you. He saved that, and He gave you the Holy Spirit to change you. And the old man, after all, is not something in you anyway. It's something that you were in before you got in the new man. Now, the new man, Paul says, in the new man, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Well, I have no problem with Jews and Greeks in me. I'm a Canadian Scot. What is Paul talking about when he talks about a new man? He's talking about the corporate society of Christ. What's he talking about when he talks about the old man? The corporate society of Adam. And when you became a Christian, you were translated out of the Adamic society into the Christ society, and now your whole life is governed by the Christ society and not the old Adam society. And there's just you in there making your responses. And your walking in the flesh is the tendency in your nature to still vote for some old Adamic social custom. I'm developing a message right now entitled, The Holy Spirit, Mine Enemy. I'd always been taught he was my friend and my comforter. But Paul said to the Galatians, he said, the Spirit lusteth against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit, and they are contrary one to the other. Now, God served notice on me about 6 months ago. He said, that dear Holy Spirit that blesses you and comforts you and inspires you and anoints you, he's again you when you walk in the tendency in your nature to self-gratification. He confronts you. He said, I'm against you. He becomes my enemy in the best sense. He said, Baxter, you're making a wrong choice there. That's not right. I confront you on it. The Father put me in you to confront those things. Now I'm confronting. And you know that every time that happens, you've got that inner confrontation. That's not your old man fussing with your new man. That's the Holy Spirit fussing with the only man that's in there, and that's you. The government of God is in the Holy Spirit. And it consists of practical, realistic righteousness. And righteousness simply means that which is right. And that righteousness produces peace, tranquility, inner integration. Peace is when everybody is relating to each other properly and there is no war. When you and I have war within it, it's because our righteousness has been compromised. Then we can't have joy. Joy is the fruit of righteousness. As is peace. Now, every Christian who is a child of God has peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's imputed. That's my acceptance in the Beloved, or what Martin Luther calls alien righteousness. My righteousness before God is Christ. My imputed righteousness is not something I experience at all. It's something I have in the divine bookkeeping system of God Almighty, where when I evangelically repented and became a child of God, there was imputed to me one perfect righteousness, which is not a thing, it's Jesus Christ before God. But then he sent the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that he might produce a practical righteousness in me. Now, when that righteousness is compromised, my peace is disturbed. Now, in the middle of that disturbance, I may say, well, I am a Christian, and you must do that. I am a Christian. Jesus is my Savior, my Lord, and I'm in trouble. I'm yielding to the tendency in my nature to self-gratification. And you must deal with it to get your peace back. And you also must deal with it to get the fruit of peace, which is joy. And that's the sequence. Righteousness, we're not talking now about imputed, imparted. Living righteously by the power of the Holy Spirit, enjoying the peace of God, not just peace with God, the peace of God. The peace of God comes from sharing in the nature of God. You see, in the Trinity, the Holy Spirit is the coordinating factor in the Trinity. He's the Spirit of the Father, he's the Spirit of the Son, but he's not the Spirit of the Spirit. He's the coordinating factor. So when you're walking in the Spirit, you're walking in the nature of God. When you're righteous and you're walking in the nature of God, everything is tranquil. Now, it doesn't mean that everything is tranquil. It means everything is tranquil. Many years ago, a great newspaper offered a prize for the artist who could paint the best description of peace. And all kinds of beautiful paintings came in, placid water scenes, beautiful snowscapes, lovely, lucid azure skies, just so many things. They were all tranquility. But the one that won the contest was the picture of a post-storm, those moments after a storm, when the clouds are still swirling and the waters of the river are swollen, and you can still see the effect of the storm. And the man who painted the picture like that had a little bird sitting on a limb, overhanging an angry torrent, and the little bird's throat was swollen with song. He was whistling in the storm. That was peace. Paul says, I've learned in whatsoever state I am to be independent of circumstance. He says, my peace is not in events. My peace is in the fixedness of my relationship to God. So many people have peace with God and they don't have the peace of God. Old Bishop Taylor Smith used to love children, and they'd gather around him and he'd write in their autograph album a little verse. Profoundly theological, but humorous. It went like this. The worried cow would have lived till now if she hadn't lost her breath. But she thought her hay wouldn't last all day, so she mooed herself to death. That cow didn't have confidence that the hay was going to keep going. See, a lot of Christians are like that. The hay isn't going to last. I got news for you. The hay is going to last. I think that one of the things God is saying to us, if I discern the mood of tonight's service, He's saying to us, have all kinds of grandiose ideas about the kingdom, but don't let them be any substitute for the government of God in your personal life. That's where the kingdom starts. Okay? All right, can we pick up the sequence of thought, the continuity here in this, our study? We're dealing with the six things that Jesus said about His kingdom. He is King, my kingdom. His kingdom is not from this world. And that's where we were. It's not from this world. It's not founded on this world. It's not like this world. Now, I want to address a question. And the question I want to address is, if the kingdom is not of this world, how does the kingdom relate to this world? And how should I, as a kingdom person, relate to the world? And how are we to see the kingdom coming? Is there any revelation on that? I say yes. I want you to turn to John 17 as we look at our Lord's teaching about our relationship between the kingdom and the world. Now, there are four prepositions. You might get your Bibles. You may want to mark them on this if you haven't already done it. Some of you may have discovered this on your own. Chapter 17, the first one is in verse 11. In verse 11, chapter 17. And now I am no more in the world. That's an interesting statement, because he was still in the world, but he's saying all of these things to the disciples as though he had already gone. And that's necessary to understand as you read the Upper Room Discourse. And now I am no more in the world, but these, referring to his disciples, are in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. Now, in the sense that Jesus is going to be glorified and go out of the world back to the Father, whatever that means spatially, That's not our concern right now. He left the world physically and he went somewhere which he calls going to the Father. But he said, I'm going to go, but they're going to stay. I'm going to leave the world, but they're going to stay in the world. Point number one. I am in the world. We are in the world. Okay?
That's fairly straightforward. I think we were all aware of that. All right, let's go to the second one. Verse 6. Verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me, what?
Out of the world. Now we're getting into the paradox talk, which is so characteristic of the Bible because it's presenting tensions.
Now he says, I'm in the world, and I agree, I'm in the world. But now he says, I'm out of the world.
How can I be out of the world when I'm in the world? This requires now that you look at the second definition of world. I am in the cosmic world. I'm in the world of streams and mountains and trees and gardens and houses and meals and dishes and all that stuff. That's the world I'm in. But I am out of the world as mankind organizing itself apart from God. I have, while living in this world physically, I have discovered that it is possible for me to live in it and not to be of it. And I can be taken out of it. I am not a part of the world organizing itself apart from God. That world owns Satan as its prince. I don't own Satan as prince. I own Jesus as prince. So I'm not in that world. That's another world. So I'm still in the world, but I'm out of the world, morally considered. I am not a worldling. I don't love the world. I love the Father. And I can't love the world and love the Father, because if I love the world, the love of the Father is not in me. I don't love the world. I'm vexed with the world. It's true that, as the word came tonight about Lot, it's true that he was a righteous man in a wrong place. But the fact remains, he was essentially a righteous man. And he knew the difference between right and wrong. And the Bible says that Lot, a righteous man, sat in the gates of Sodom and was vexed at their behavior. Now, I don't want to put myself in Sodom, even though I'm a righteous man. I want to stay as far away from Sodom as I can. I have no desire to go out and see how much of the world I can handle. Don't play games like that. I will handle as much of the world as God calls me to handle, and not a whit more. I have no desire to prove how spiritual I am and how many wrong places I can go to and maintain my spiritual virginity. I'm just not interested in that kind of a contest. I have to go into the world enough. I have to at night slough off the filth that I picked up in the contaminating contact. I don't want any more than I have to handle, because I'm not a worldling. I'm disgusted by what goes on in the world. God has put something in me. He's put a holy disgust. I too am vexed when I see what's going on, and so are you. That's not self-righteous. That's just godly discernment. That's because God has taken you out of the morally fallen world. In the world, out of the world. Third one. There's a whole theology in this now. Verse 14. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are what? Not of the world. All right, this is progress. Even as I am not of the world. We're physically in the world. We've been morally and spiritually taken out of the moral world that's organizing its life against God. And therefore, we become a new species, which are not of the world. Now, I could stop and do a whole thing here that's in my spirit. I'll just mention it. I abhor the tendency in so much Christianity to feel that you have to be worldly to win the world. Now, I know I'm on eggshells again, but I got my fair home, thank God. I go into evangelical services that turn my stomach. They're trying so hard to impress the world that we're a bunch of good guys. See, we know the language. We're not old fashioned, out of date people. We're hip. We're cool. We're with it. I don't want to be hip, and I don't want to be cool, and I don't want to be with it, and I don't care a hang for the world. And you're never going to win a man to Jesus Christ with worldly methods. And the result is that you're going to get a lot of phony responses based on a worldly appeal. You don't bring men to Christ even talking about the Battle of Armageddon. I hear so much of the church saying, look at us. We can do music as well as you can. Yeah, we can do music better than they can if we'll do it within our own context. Because we can do it with anointing. I'm hanging on. Oh. The Lord said that I'm not to be stoned on this point. I'll choose my ground. But do please try to hear me. I picked this up some years ago in magazines, Christian magazines. And down at the bottom of the article is a little blurb. And it runs something like this. Dr. So-and-so graduated from Princeton, did postgraduate work in Switzerland under Dr. Karl Barth, holds his PhD from Edinburgh. Oh, that's fine. Unfortunately, Jesus didn't have those qualifications, and I'm not against those qualifications, unless you're flashing them to say, look, we're as smart as you are, and you need to believe us, because we got our PhD too. Now, having a PhD doesn't mean that you know anything about Christ, necessarily. In fact, this may be my stoning ground. Unless you deliberately humble yourself and take the position as a witness bearing a testimony instead of some highly academically educated purveyor of existential and transcendental reality. What did Paul say? I deliberately chose to know nothing among you. When I started out in the work of the Lord, my precious mother thought that her son, the preacher, was now a theological compendium and encyclopedia. And whatever I said was right. And I bought her PR temporarily. And early on, I met a man who said to me, now, Baxter, you're an intelligent fellow. I said, the man's got the journey. And he set me up, and I preened myself. I was so appreciative that he recognized my abilities, and then he sprung the trap. And he said, surely disdain is the most powerful weapon of the devil. He used it on Eve. Surely you don't believe that story about the fish that swallowed the man. I said, abba, abba, da, ubu, wa, 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 wa. I said, yes. And in my yes, I was immediately transformed into an incompoop. And I learned something. I never fell for that gag again. And I get it all the time. I'm sure many of you do. It's the devil's derision that is setting a trap for you. So now when people come up to me and say, "Now, Baxter, you're an intelligent man," I say, choose your time to be a fool. You're either going to be a fool from the beginning and bear a testimony and trust the Holy Ghost to confirm it, or you're going to try to be a brilliant man and prove to be a fool in the end, because human intelligence won't convince a man of his sins. There used to be a guy in the streets of Los Angeles years ago. He was famous down there. He had a sandwich board, and you know, you'd be walking up and you'd meet him and it said, "I'm a fool for Christ's sake." And then he'd pass you and you just have to turn and look at this nut. And you turn around and on the backside he had, "Whose fool are you?" When we are not of the world, we can't turn around and use worldly methods with which to get the world interested. It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. You know, there's a passage in Acts that tells us about the disciples, the followers of Jesus, after the resurrection. It says that they saw that they were ignorant and unlearned men. Now, that's not flattering. You know, there isn't a PhD in the bunch of them. Now, it's pretty hard for you to demean those disciples in their natural abilities enough. They were not a bunch of clever guys. That's not what they were chosen for. They were chosen to be with Jesus and to perpetuate His deposit. Now, and please, don't anyone take offense at what I'm saying about academic things. In the academic area, you've got to be academic. I'm not talking about that. I'm just saying, don't depend on academics to save a soul. What was I talking about, Ruth? Huh? On my third point? I was talking about something. Huh? No, I know what I'm talking about. It's obvious you don't know what I'm talking about. No, I'm trying to paint a drab picture of the disciples. That's what I'm doing. And yet I see these men, ignorant and unlearned. They're not members of the Sadducees, the Pharisees, fishermen, tax gatherers, off-scouring. Jesus is risen from the dead. And they stand up in the temple. And they declare that Jesus is risen from the dead. Now, let me just give you a scenario. If you saw some guy who obviously isn't that all-fired clever, he really doesn't commend himself to you by how he looks, and when he opens his mouth, it's worse. And then this fella hauls off and tells you something as dramatic as saying, "And Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and we saw him." How would you take it? Say, dingbats. But that's not the end of the story. What did Peter say? Peter said, "God raised Jesus from the dead, and we are witnesses," and here's the punchline. And the punchline is what matters. "And so also is the Holy Ghost." Now, what made these rather innocuous, ignorant, unlearned fellows suddenly become such powerful purveyors of life-changing truth? The fact that they channeled it through their brilliant academic vocabulary? No, of course not. What happened? Well, it goes like this. As they were pronouncing the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, this man's watching them, and he said, "Well, they don't speak so well. Their syntax is a bit screwed up, and
rather limited in their vocabulary. Well, what in the world is this I'm feeling? Because as they're saying, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and we are witnesses of this, something is saying in you, and you better believe it. Who's that? Brother, I don't want to go anywhere to preach if the Holy Ghost doesn't go with me. You see, even preaching the gospel, that's why if I were an evangelist, I wouldn't depend on gimmicks. I wouldn't give away hot rods. I wouldn't even give away all day suckers. I'm not sure that I would attack people through their emotions so constantly until I got them so reduced emotionally they were glad to become a basket case and weep it out in some altar. I wouldn't do that because I know this, that all the emotional stirring in the world is not going to save a soul. It takes the pure, unadulterated testimony of the risen Christ that makes the Holy Ghost happy. And he said, you better believe that, mister. That's where the power lies. Many years ago, Dr. Lewis Ferry Chafer wrote a book entitled True Evangelism. And some of the great evangelists of the day, not the least of whom was Dr. John Rice, whose paper I was receiving at the time, got very angry and wrote a letter to the publishers, the D.L. Moody Publishing Company, and said, Dr. Chafer's book is a bad book. You ought to recall it. To their eternal credit, they didn't recall it, but kept reproducing it. What was his problem? Dr. Chafer simply said what I said. Dr. Chafer says, you don't bring people to Christ by all kinds of humanistic come-ons. You may get decisions. You may get people won over to your point of view. You may even get people to like Jesus. But you won't get genuine converts with all these humanistic gadgets. Now, you do with this what you like. And then Dr. Chafer said, the greatest preparation for preaching the gospel is intercessory prayer, because every sinner is bound hand and foot by demonic powers. The spirit of the devil energizes every unregenerate man. And your deathbed story may move him emotionally, but it won't do anything for him spiritually. Paul said, I give the testimony of the gospel. I don't play games with it. I give it and trust the Holy Ghost. Every great revival that has ever visited this earth in post-apostolic times can be traced to intercessory prayer. Every great revival. A lot of what's going on and is called revival is nothing but emotional manipulation. And if you don't like that, put it down to my being old and crotchety. But I am convinced of it. We have lost the dynamic of going in the power of the Holy Ghost, coming out of a matrix of intercessory prayer. We're not of the world, folks. We're not of the world. I don't want to depend on what academics I have. I don't even want to depend on primarily on what theology I have. I want to know the Holy Ghost is with me. Now I'm sounding like a Pentecostal, but I really have to have the Holy Ghost if I'm going to do God's job. And I don't want to be lured away from that. Don't tell me there's an easier way. Don't tell me that I can get away from this agony. I sit up in my room in this conference and my spirit is churning between meetings. Why? Because I don't have my... I've worked on my notes. I've put hours on my notes. I've checked my notes exegetically, linguistically, homiletically, hermeneutically. I've done my work on that. Well, without the Holy Ghost, that's all it is, a pile of notes. When I come into a meeting, I'm sweaty palms. I'm churning inside. Somebody says, you are? Yes. Even now? More now. Years ago, as a young man, I said to Dr. Kenyon, who is my dear friend, although I fuss with him all the time, I said, "Dr. Kenyon, when will I ever get over this awful feeling before I'm going to preach?" And I thought he was going to give me a kindly word. He looked at me and he smiled. He said, "Son, if you ever lose that, you've lost your ministry." Well, I guess I still got it because I got that. What is that I'm talking about? Why did Paul say, "I am with you in fear and trembling"? Did Paul not know his subject? Was Paul not learned? He was a rabbi. He was completely conversant with the whole theological matrix out of which truth had emerged historically. He was no idiot. He spoke Hebrew. He was a master of Aramaic. He understood Greek. This man was a great man academically. But he didn't depend on it. Why was he with them in fear and trembling? Lest he should hurt the gospel and men would rest on the fine-spun academic argument rather than the power of God. Are you hearing me? Now, something is happening, folks. I'm talking to you as leaders. Something is going on, and I need to tell you about it. Since about 1960, the whole New Testament scholarship world realized that it could no longer ignore the charismatic movement, if you like, but it could no longer ignore the subject of pneumatology, the subject of the doctrine of the Spirit. They acknowledged that it had not been taught for centuries with any degree of reality. Dr. J.I. Packer, in his book, Keeping Step with the Spirit, said that the only definitive work on spiritual gifts in modern times was written by John Owen way back in the 17th century. I've got a whole body of quotes in one of my teachings that shows that the world of New Testament scholarship has acknowledged that up until the end of the 19th century, the Holy Spirit was hardly mentioned at all. There was no pneumatology. When the Pentecostal thing hit in the turn of the century, the denominations forced it out. My precious mother was the first woman in Saskatoon to be filled with the Spirit, and she was so thrilled, she hurried to her pastor to tell him about it because she wanted to share it with the church, and he told her she had a devil. That's the best devil she ever got. No, I mean it very practically. There was nobody came to our house. The baker got converted, and the iceman got converted, and the telephone repairman got converted. That devil converted everything in sight. My mom was a moving tornado for God. But she was a religious leper. She was out. But it wasn't long until a whole bunch of people were out. And the denomination said, "Stay out." The Pentecostal movements were not formed out of a desire to form movements. They were formed for survival. And then God, as the Pentecostal thing began to wane, I can remember in the 30s already, the Pentecostal thing was waning. I went to a Pentecostal convention in 1936, I guess, and everybody in the convention was on a committee. There was a committee to find out why people weren't getting saved. There was a committee to find out why people weren't getting the Holy Ghost. There was a committee to find out people weren't getting healed. Committee to find out why people had stopped giving. The thing was on the wane. And it hung on into the 40s. And then God struck once more. And in 48, with a kind of a two-pronged attack, he shook them with the latter rain revelation and with the healing revelation. And I was part of both of them. And I was excited. But it was the same as the one at the turn of the century. Some people come out of the denominations and came to the meetings that I shared with Brother Branham. And some of them got caught up in what we call the latter rain or the revival. But the
the denominations didn't really pay much attention. And I was going through a period of disillusionment. I had dropped out of the healing movement because it was not what it should be. I didn't want to any further identify. In fact, I came back to Vancouver with my mind made up to be just a nice, innocuous pastor. And probably if God wanted to move, he could move, but I sure wasn't going to go out of my way to get involved in all this supernatural stuff anymore. And I was getting along fine, just settling down. God always gets at me through magazines. And when I went with Branham, it started when I was riding an airplane somewhere in the States, and I was on my way to Winnipeg, and I picked up a Time magazine. You remember they used to have a religious section, and as I got to the religion section, there was a little item there. It said a diminutive little missionary Baptist man of the name of William Branham is filling the largest auditoriums in the country. And as I read it, I thought, isn't that exciting? And then something inside me said, you're going to have something to do with him. I thought, oh, that's spooky. And I put the magazine down. I arrived in Winnipeg, and my host, who was a prominent man in Winnipeg, after we'd gone through the amenities of saying hello and all that sort of thing, he said, there's a remarkable thing going on here in Winnipeg. I said, what is it? Well, he said, there's a little man at Zion Church, and he's packing the church, and people are standing out under the trees listening to what's going on from loudspeakers. I said, really? He said, would you like to go? I said, yes, I would. And as I approached the place, already the church was packed. People were standing in droves outside, and I leaned up against a tree and listened to a speaker hanging from a limb. And I heard this little man speaking with his gentle, quiet, inoffensive voice. No Pentecostal razzmatazz. He was never going to suffer from Pentecostal croup, that's one thing. And he never did. My friend was a man of influence. He said, would you like to meet him? I said, no. He said, if God wants me to meet him, I'll meet him. And so I got in the plane, went back to Vancouver. When I got to Vancouver, the whole city was agog with Branham because he went from Winnipeg to Edmonton to Calgary. And when I got home, all, a whole bunch of my people wanted to go to Calgary. So I said, well, you know, if all my people are going to Calgary and I'm their leader, I should be there. You know, like the fellow says, there go my people and I'm their leader. So I went along. And they were in the big exhibition building. Anybody was at that Calgary meeting? Were you? Good. And my good friend Frank Kozik was chairing the committee. And Brother Branham was virtually alone. He had some men traveling with him to help him, but they were not pulpit men. And so Brother Frank was getting people to speak in the afternoon services, and so when he saw me, he said, would you speak? I remember I did. I remember the text. This is the day the Lord hath made. I didn't talk about Sunday or Monday. I talked about this marvelous age of grace, baptized in Jesus' name in its very beginning. This is the day of salvation. This is the great day. This is the ultimate day. This is the day to climax the ages. This is the day when Christ's lordship is going to be expressed. And I had a whale of a time. Brother Costas said, do you want to meet him? I said, nope. I don't want to meet him. I don't want to pull any string. I sat on the platform. He was as close as you are. I never raised a finger. I looked at it. Didn't say a word. Went back to Vancouver, and a committee had already formed to bring him to Vancouver. And they asked if I'd lead the meeting and do the preliminary. So I said, okay. And so he came to Vancouver. It's marvelous what goes on. You know, you talk about God organizing your life. Be sensitive. God's organizing your life. How many believe God's organizing your life? Somebody said you could fool me. No, he doesn't fool you. God's in your life. And Brother Branham saw me from afar, and he asked if I'd come see him. I went to his hotel room. He said, Brother Baxter, I wonder if you would travel with me. I said, well, why do you ask? He said, an old preacher down in the southern states said to me one day, if you ever run across a young man by the name of Ern Baxter, He will be good for you. I said, who was he? I didn't know him, but he knew me. He said, now I'm going back to Jeffersonville, and I will be in prayer. But he said, I'd like you to consider it, and I'll be phoning you in a few days. And he phoned. He said, Brother Baxter, I was down by the Ohio River in the place of prayer. The angel of the Lord appeared to me and said, you shall take Ern Baxter to be your companion. I said, this is big business. And I went with him for 7 marvelous years all over the world. I saw God. But I also saw something else, folks, and I share this with you in great carefulness. I saw the grave danger of being in possession of powerful charismatic gifts and not having the ability to handle them. Now, I'm not going to say any more than that, because we know what we're talking about. You can have a charismatic gift and not have the character to handle it. And so I withdrew. And as I say, I was getting along fine. And one day I picked up another magazine. And it said, an Episcopal rector in Van Nuys, California, has just been charged with speaking in tongues. And his curate speaks in tongues. And I said, uh-oh, here we go again. It was Dennis Bennett. And so the Episcopal Church chastened him, disciplined him, and sent him up to Seattle to a mission church they were going to close. They figured that way they'd get rid of it. He'd get up there and get discouraged, quit the ministry, and go into something else. But he didn't. He came up, took over the mission church, and finished up putting a beautiful edifice up there. Had a tremendous ministry. But I was coming down in the meantime, almost weekly, to Roy Johnson's church to teach in his Bible college. And Dennis Bennett was living 2 blocks away, and he came over to the classes, and we became friends. And that was the beginning of the charismatic movement, and I was off again. But this time it was different. This time the Holy Ghost invaded the denomination. And there was not a denomination that was not forced to make an official statement on how it felt about the Holy Ghost. Now, I started all this, and I'm sorry I've been so roundabout, but I felt free to talk to you about it. And a lot of you are not old enough to be able to give this kind of material, and I want you to have it. The charismatic thing got into every denominational church, every one of them. Roman Catholics, of course, you know the whole Roman Catholic thing. Presbyterians made pronouncements, Baptists made pronouncements, Salvation Army made pronouncements. They all made pronouncements. Then it became obvious that the scholars were going to have to do something about this. And they started to publish learned works on the Holy Spirit. And for the first time, and in my library, I think I've got everything that scholarship has written on the Holy Spirit that is available. But there is a whole new breed of books. Oh, it's not the charismatic pulp that has put out all the little how-tos. This is real New Testament scholarship dealing with the subject of the Holy Spirit, and for the first time facing up to the fact that they can't play games with a lot of scriptures, and that they've got to be scholars and take all the scripture into account. And there are scholarly works today that are as scholarly as any works that are available on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit that are the kind of ammunition that we're going to need in this day as we train young men and young women to come along with a sound theological, pneumatological base, who are not just going to go around saying, look at me, I talk in tongues. They're going to have a biblical base. They're going to have a scholarly, godly, biblical base, and they will be able to prove and document that the things we've enjoyed for almost 100 years are valid and right, and you can't ignore them any longer. Some of you have already commended some of these books to, and I'm not going to go further with that. But there is a growing recognition that no longer can the church ignore the Holy Spirit. And I need to tell you something. You know where most of these men land up when they're talking about initiation from a scholarly standpoint? And this will surprise you. Acts 2:38. One after another of these scholars finish up. They said, this is New Testament initiation. This! Why, we Pentecostals don't even believe that. We have fallen into the evangelical trap of only believism. While every head is bowed and every eye is closed. Jesus raised both hands for you. Can't you raise one for him? He walked all the way to Calvary for you. Can't you come down the aisle for him? What in God's name is coming down the aisle and raising your hand got to do with repenting, being baptized, and receiving the Holy Ghost? Now, if you use that as a simple preliminary, fine. But you know that's not how it's used. It's the end all. Once you've hit that altar. And it's not the end all. What right have you got to say to somebody who the Spirit is bringing to you for an answer? And he says to you, man and brethren, what must I do? Well, raise your hand. Come forward. Find an altar call somewhere. Is that what Peter said in the day of Pentecost? While every head is bowed and every eye is closed. John, lower the lights. James, take the organ. Now, you hear me. I'm putting this in a humorous vein, but you got to hear me. That doesn't take a lot of Holy Ghost. That's just good histrionics that you can learn in any homiletics class that teaches you how to do it theatrically. Well, every head is bowed. You see, you get that altar call voice. The little tremolo, the little holy vibrato. You ever notice a guy before he gets ordained? He's a guy. And he says, praise the Lord. He gets ordained, he says, praise the Lord. Before he was ordained, he said, God is holy. Now he says, God is truly. God's also holy. When are we going to be possessed of the kind of apostolic faith that puts God on the spot and us on the spot and says, look, this is the initiatory formula. If you repent and be baptized, God will seal you with the Holy Ghost. That makes every evangelical tremble. He doesn't want to go into that kind of territory. You don't need the Holy Ghost to give a histrionic altar call, but you need the Holy Ghost if you're going to challenge a man to repent and be baptized and expect to receive the Holy Ghost. Is it apostolic? You see, for centuries, the big requisite was, is it apostolic? Why were the books in our canon of Scripture chosen? You know very well that there were other books that laid claim for canonicity and were not included. They're apocryphal books, some of them today. Why were the ones included? What was the rule that governed men of God who decided our canon of Scripture? One thing, apostolicity. Are these words coming from the apostles? Either from them directly or from their amanuenses? Why? Because the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. You know, I may be over-anxious and I may be overzealous, but I have a deep fear that even evangelical Christianity, at least in practice, is moving away from apostolicity. And one of the questions I'm asking as I move around the country is, where is church? Not where is congregation, not where is choir, not where is pulpit, Not where are pews. Where is church? Where are people who've repented, been baptized, and received the Holy Ghost? Where is church? Boy, I'm all over the lot, aren't I? We are, folks, let's say it all together. We are not of the world. Come on. Now, I would like to pin that on each of our consciences and say, check out those things that you are still using in the service of God that are worldly. You hear what I'm saying? We felt that we'd really sophisticated and grown up when we got out of the storefronts. I'm not sure. I remember my dear father, business executive. I can remember when he first got into the Pentecostal dimension out of a Presbyterian church, well educated, came into the ordinariness of this thing. I can remember as a boy going with him to the Sons of England Hall, stinking of beer and stale urine from a Saturday night bash, and then Sunday morning they'd have to wade through all of that filth to hold their service. And there was my beautiful father, who never would have been there if it wasn't for the Holy Ghost, standing with his hands raised with that little congregation away on into Sunday afternoon. What was the attraction? Sure wasn't the Sons of England Hall. It wasn't the beery, stale urine smell. It was the Holy Ghost. But then we wanted to graduate. We wanted to become educated. We wanted to be respectable. And I'm not sure that we didn't leave apostolicity somewhere back there, folks. I'm making my plea at the risk of being understood. We're in the world. We are out of the world. We are not of the world. Now here's the clincher. What's the next one? The final one. Verse 18. Got it? Everybody got it? As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them. What's the preposition? Say it. Into what? But I'm out of it. Well, you're to go into it now. You're in it physically. You're out of it spiritually and morally. You're no longer of it. Now you're equipped to go back into it and do what you have to do. Now, let me make that corporate. What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is a people who are in the world, who have been taken out of the world spiritually and morally, and are in their congregational and corporate community life no longer of the world, that now change into heavenliness. They may go into the world as heaven's corporate representative. What are kingdom people? Kingdom people are not people who believe in kingdom. Kingdom people are people who are righteous, peaceful, and joyful in the Holy Ghost, who in their corporate community life go into the world not just to preach, but to exemplify the community of God. My kingdom is not from this world, Jesus said. Those four prepositions are Jesus' own recipe as to how we must relate to the world. When I come out of the world, I don't want to bring some of the world out with me. You say, you're too radical, Baxter. I'm no more radical than was Samuel when he said to Saul, when you deal with the enemy, don't leave any of them alive. Now, I want you to follow this. When Saul returned from the battle and he announced to Samuel, I have done what you said. Samuel said, what is that bleating that I hear. Oh, he said, I did save some of the best to offer to your God. Did you hear anything? Or did it just thunder? Did you hear something? Or was it just a noise? What was Saul doing? Saul was a carnal king because the Bible says that in the days of Saul, the ark was not consulted. Saul was a mind king. David was a heart king. Saul was head and shoulders above all the tribes of Israel. David was a little red-headed, freckle-faced kid. Saul was a mighty man. He looked like a king. David looked like what he was, a shepherd boy, sitting out in the field composing psalms. But of David, it is said, he did the will of God. What did Samuel say? Samuel said, Saul, you don't know what you've done. But for saving the best of the world to offer to me, you have just lost the kingdom. He said, what else did you save besides the oxen and the sheep? Well, he said, I saved the king. I thought you'd really like to talk to the king. He was top man. He said, you saved the king. Bring him to me. And Agag, the Bible says, came mincing to Samuel. And he said as he came, surely the bitterness of war is over and we're not going to have any recriminations now. Samuel says, that's what you think. Give me a sword. What did he do? He hacked him in pieces. In love. In Jesus' name. Now, folks, you've got to know that this stuff isn't in my notes. Now, what am I doing this for? You know, somebody said to George Whitfield, they said, George, you wandered all over tonight. He said, I know. If the sheep wander, you've got to wander after them. I don't know why it is when I come up here, I have a release to say hard things. I can't always say the things I'm saying. I almost feel like you're a people that I can say these things to, and somehow you're going to do something about it. It may surprise you, but the kind of prophetic utterances that we've been hearing here, that's not standard stuff. Those innocuous little platitudinous exhortations. I, the Lord, am here to tell you I love you. I know He loves me. Don't waste my time. If you've got anything to say, tell me something I don't know. I listen to a prophet who is a prophet because I expect him to say something that I need to hear. You don't have to tell me Jesus loves me. I know He loves me. The Lord is here. I know that. He told me wherever I gather with other Christians, He'd be there. I know. See, am I being crotchety or am I expecting too much? We need to get prophecy back in spite of all the games that are being played for it. Why? Or with it. Why? Because this is an age that is marked by prophecy. And your sons and your daughters shall... Why is it that prophecy's had such a rough time? Because the devil knows that if genuine prophecy breaks loose as an accompaniment to the gospel, it will tear a swath in his territory that he'll never recover from. The kingdom of God is in the world, consisting of people taken out of the world, who as a result are not of the world, but changed by the grace of God and commissioned to disciple the nations, are then sent into the world. That's the kingdom of God. The kingdom is not patterned after the kingdoms of this world in pomp and pageantry and abundance of material possessions. It is a kingdom of truth, righteousness, peace, and joy. Its citizens are recognized by their childlike humility, brotherly love, and self-sacrificing devotion to Christ. Doesn't sound spectacular, does it? But it's powerful. The next thing that he said about his kingdom, he said, it's not based on military power. Verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. His kingdom is not established on military force. This is unique, since arms figure in the existence of all nations. Either arms borne by the nation's army or those of a protecting power. Saudi Arabia can't protect itself against Iraq, and so it borrows American arms. Why? Because all of those kingdoms are based on the power of arms. Jesus said, my kingdom is not based on military power. Then Paul later amplifies that in 2 Corinthians 10 when he says, for although we live in the world, echoes of John 17, it is no worldly warfare that we are waging. The weapons we wield are not merely human but divinely potent to demolish strongholds. Folks, hear me. I'm not here to be a Pentecostal apologist. I'm not here to make a pitch for the charismatic. I'm here to say something definitive about the Holy Spirit, that you and I are only useful as we are possessed by and led by and dominated by and empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's the only weapon we've got. It's the only weapon we need. I think back to the early days of our life in the tabernacle, if I may do so, and I think about some of these young men. They weren't born in the grandeur of some palatial cathedral. These guys were born in red-hot prayer meetings that went on into the night. I can remember George Warnick, when God gave him his call, a few of us were still praying on into the night, and suddenly something hit George, and he plunged onto the floor, and God was in that place. We prayed. We don't pray anymore. We're too smart to pray. We know too much. No, we don't. We're not that smart. We need to pray without ceasing. All kinds of prayers. Paul said, with every kind of prayer, short prayers, long prayers, sentence prayers, one-word prayers, paragraph prayers, chapter-length prayers, book-length prayers. Serious prayer. Every kind of prayer. My precious mother used to have a holy habit. I call it a holy habit. When anything would surprise her or shock her, she would say, oh, Jesus! And some self-righteous critic said to her one day, you know, you shouldn't do that. That's not right. And of course, she came to her son, the preacher. And she said, dear, is that wrong? I said, I'd rather you say Jesus than a lot of other things. That was her one-word prayer. I was riding one day with a certain lady in a prop job over the California mountains. And this lady wasn't used to prop jobs. She flew in jets. But I had flown in prop jobs over the ocean at 150 miles an hour. So we get in the airplane, and sure enough, we get over the turbulence in the mountains, and suddenly that plane goes down, you know? And a cry rings out through the plane, Jesus! The lady with me, she did that. And I looked around, and everybody had a look on their face as much as to say, I wish I'd thought of that. That was my Ruthie. I'm glad that's what came out of it. with every kind of prayer. Campbell Morgan said that, and this encouraged me, because I didn't spend all my prayer time on my knees. I pace a lot, both when I pray and preach. And I was feeling discouraged. Everybody said I ought to get down on my knees and stay there till I'd palace it. And then I read that Campbell Morgan did his best praying walking. And then I really got help when I found out that Charles Spurgeon sat for hours in his walking chair and prayed. Blessed be Mr. Spurgeon. God restore prayer to us. The purpose of kingship now, as we close this out. Listen to Jesus. What I was born for, what I came into the world for, is to bear witness unto the truth. What did he come for? To make a wisdom that is not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. Folks, James was talking to us about the danger of mixing wisdom. I don't want to do something unbiblical. I want what I do to be sourced in the revelation of divine wisdom. In Psalm 45:4, it says, "And in thy majesty ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let thy right hand teach thee awesome things." Proverbs 20:28, "Loyalty and truth preserves the king, and he upholds the throne by righteousness." Now, I'm going to deal with truth tomorrow morning in the two sessions. I'm going to define truth. Not completely, but I'm going to define it enough that you'll never not know what truth is. Two more things here. The citizens of the kingdom, and we'll pick that up more tomorrow morning too. Jesus said, "Everyone that is of the truth heareth me." Isn't that an interesting thing? Everyone who is of the truth heareth me. My job is not to try to convince everybody. My job is to preach the word and let the Holy Ghost convince those that he will. That sounds kind of Presbyterian, if you like. You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you. When I stand up in front of an audience, I'm not depending on my powers of persuasion to win them to Christ. I'm going to present the testimony of the gospel as best I can. But I know that the ones that are going to respond are the ones that the Holy Ghost is going to deal with. That will take a lot of the Jim Rickery out of evangelism. We'll start to depend on the Holy Ghost. I was telling my grandson this afternoon about Charles Grandison Finney, who never knew half the time where he was going as he moved around New York and the New England states. He'd land up in a town and rent a school and announce a meeting, and the Holy Ghost would bring the whole town out. You know how? He didn't have a singer with him, nor a quartet, nor a string trio. He just had old Father Nash. Old Father Nash used to find some place outside, secret, and he'd go to interceding, and Finney'd go into the school. And for upwards of 30 minutes, Finney would pray his heart out until he got a text. And then he'd get up and preach for a couple of hours. On a conservative day, sometimes 3 hours. I have preached in his great chapel at Oberlin University, where he used to hold the student body for 4 hours in Finney Chapel. I preached there. It's exciting just to be there. And he went to one place one day, and he was praying, and God gave him a text. "Flee from Sodom." It's in his autobiography. "Flee from Sodom." He took it up, and he started to preach at fleeing from Sodom. And he saw the people were getting angry. And it looked like they were going to get up and come get him. And then the Holy Ghost hit them. And there was mass conversion. And he found out the place where he was preaching was Sodom, New York. Now, what did Mr. Finney do? When they were under that deep conviction and that emotional state, did he call them forward? No. He sent them home. You say, oh boy, he missed an altar call. No, he didn't believe in those kind of altar calls where you get people in the midst of an emotional thing whose will has not been challenged. When you're preaching the gospel or any other truth, you do three things. You inform the mind, you stir the emotions, and you command the will. Now, if you just inform the mind, that's sterile. If you just stir the emotions, that's what it is, emotionless. But if you inform the mind and stir the emotions about what you're informing them about, the emotions provide the gasoline for the will to say, I'll buy that. You've got to do all three, and I could show it to you scripturally, and I haven't time. But he'd send them home in the midst of this great emotional thing. And they'd go home, and they'd say, in the sobriety of their home, you know what this is going to mean. That's why when Mr. Finney left the town, some of them totally converted. The saloons were closed. The prostitutes were out of business. There was no longer obscenity heard in the streets of that town. And I can tell you today, as I go back to those places, the aura of Finney's influence is still to be felt. Incidentally, 87% of Finney's converts stood. 57% of Mr. Moody's. Liberally, 5% of Mr. Graham. Now, I have no reason for saying that other than statistics. What is missing in modern evangelism? Conviction. Deep, deep conviction for sin. Jesus isn't a fire insurance company. Jesus isn't somebody that you join up with and get a ticket to put in your wallet that gives you one entrance at the end of time. Deep conviction for sin. Intention to forsake your wicked ways. Intention to close in with God the Holy Ghost. Everyone that is of the truth. Everyone that is of the truth in a meeting will respond. Those that are not of the truth won't respond. And look, there's no use of you working on their emotions. Because if God the Holy Ghost doesn't say, you better believe it. Finally, who are those who come in? The entry qualifications. Verse 37. Those who hear my voice. We've heard this before, haven't we? My sheep, what? My sheep? And I know them and they follow me. His voice equates with truth. Our voice. I'm closing with this, but I want you to get it. It's a potent point. Our voice is only the voice of God as our voice is the voice of apostolicity. How many understand what I've just said? All right, let me read to you from 1 John 4, 3 to 6. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof ye have heard that it should come. And even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. Uh-huh. Who does the world hear? Worldly people. Now, you want to get the world's ear, talk worldly. Don't try to sell me that your great crowds are always the product of the Holy Ghost. The great crowds many times are gathering to the worldly manipulation that we put on in the name of Christ. Now listen to this. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth us not. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. John says, you have fellowship with us and with the Lord because you've heard our testimony. I am only as valid as the apostolic reproduction that I engage in. I must bathe myself in apostolicity. I must be filled with the Word of God. Or as Paul says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. I am only valid to the degree I am preaching the Word. The world won't want to hear me. I'm not offended when somebody stops out of a meeting and says he's a religious nut. Isn't it amazing? The guy who walks out and calls me a religious nut is the very opposite of the guy who comes weeping and comes up to me and said, you spoke to me tonight. Are you out to find favor with the mixture? Or are we dedicating ourselves to apostolicity? Are we going to be a true echo of the Word of God? Wow. My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom consists of those who know the truth and hear my voice. Let's bow our hearts. Taking a little longer. It's 12 minutes after 9. Can you afford about 5 more minutes? I would like, please, let the Holy Spirit take that which is said tonight that is of truth. You say, why? Did you say that's something other than truth? I may have. That's why the high priest has got a miter on his bonnet. Because that miter is for the atonement of the sins that we commit in holy things. Even our holiest thoughts have got some corruption in them, and they have to go through the miter to be atoned for in the holy things. But if you have heard something from God tonight that you want to respond to, I'd like about 4 or 5 people just to stand up and express yourself in prayer and make intercession for us, and we'll say amen. Come on, let's pray.